So we will get started here at That's a Good Question class at the Evangelical Free Church. And we will be finishing up a lesson, Lord willing, that we started 2 weeks ago. The question that we asked at that time was, what does it mean that we are to hate those that are closest to us? And looked at it in the context of Christian discipleship and how in the Middle East you have what's called a Semitic comparative, where you evaluate the value of one thing in light of the value of something else. And so the idea was that if we are called to love God first and foremost with all that we are, that in comparison to the love that we would have for the one that created us, the one who saved us, it would seem as hate because we have to follow the direction of the one who created us. And so we played off these paradoxes where on the one hand we're called to honor our father and mother and leave your father and mother. We're called to love our families, but we're called to leave our families. That we're called to pay attention to our wives and kids, but at the same time, we're to love Christ more than all that. And what did that look like? And if I remember correctly, we came to the end of that discussion, which brought us to the top of page 4. So if you were not here 2 weeks ago, you can go online at the church website. We have been putting the Sunday school lessons on the church website, and you can get to them through Sermon Audio, I believe is the name of the website, and both the sermons from Sunday morning and the lectures from this class are part of that collection. So as we get ready to begin and talk about the second part of our lesson, let's go ahead and pray and get started this morning. Father, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that you are at work in our lives. And we thank you that you have given us your word that will direct us and guide us and keep us and hold us and challenge us. And we pray that during our time now together this morning, you would speak to us through that word and prepare us for what is to come this week, that we would be men and women and boys and girls who would aspire and desire to live for the King, for our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we now pray. Amen. Amen. I have a couple of copies from that lesson if you didn't bring your lesson today, but not a lot. So who would need a lesson from 2 weeks ago? Okay? So why don't you help disperse it? Okay? Oh, you're gonna need it. Okay? All right. So as we're looking at the middle of page 4, we've talked about the first question, which was, what does it mean that we are to hate father and mother and those closest to us? And we answered that question. But now we want to look at the second part of this lesson. Jesus came to bring division and a sword. So what does it mean that Jesus came to bring a sword? And so I encourage you to turn then to Luke chapter 12. And we're going to talk about that today, at least in brief, and we'll see where it goes from there. But we often talk about, particularly at Christmas time, of Jesus being the Prince of Peace, of Jesus coming to bring peace. And there's a sense where that is true. But he also is the one who said he came to bring a sword. And that is also true. And of course, that points us to a future event for which we wait that Jesus will bring a sword in judgment upon all the nations and against those who have opposed him. How are we doing in sound? Is sound levels okay? You're hearing what's going on?
Yep.
Okay. So let's read from Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 49 down to verse 53. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Now, if I stop right there and I just take that verse, wrench it out of context, and you didn't know who said it, who would you think said it? Okay? Pretty tough verse, right? I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. And when we think that this is the Lord of glory who spoke these words, we should perk up. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So if we look at the first part of this lesson, it says we are called to hate one another. Perhaps it's even more difficult for us to understand how the Prince of Peace could say that he's bringing division, even misunderstanding. Not that he himself is the source of misunderstanding, but his coming would cause misunderstanding. That he'd bring about the separation of loved ones. And so I think while we look at Luke 12, let's take a quick look back at Luke 3 and get some background to some of the language that is used here so we can understand perhaps what is referred to. So in Luke chapter 3, we now have an interesting character, John the Baptist. And we know that he was the one that was sent before the Lord to prepare the way, to call people to repentance and preparation for what is to come. So, let's just begin reading in verse 7 of Luke chapter 3 of what John the Baptist is saying. He's just pronounced himself the fulfillment of prophecy the few verses before, saying that he is the one that fulfills Isaiah chapter 40. And then he says, "He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones, is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What shall we do?" And he answered, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." And tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." Now what's interesting as we read through this, he's got pretty good understanding into how human beings behave and operate. Puts his finger right on the very things that they're prone to do in their position of responsibility. Says, "Don't do it. This is showing that you are part of this new kingdom that is to come." So verse 9 says that with the coming of the Messiah, there'll be judgment. So we could talk about, and we will talk about, how much did John the Baptist understand about the coming of Christ the first time. That's okay. But as we read further down in the passage, some other imagery that comes into play that is also mentioned in Luke chapter 12. So verse 15. "As the people were in expectation and were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, Jesus answered them all and said, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" So as we move down now, we see that there is what the Messiah will do is baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now some try to equate those two and say this means that somehow there will be this deeper emotional experience in the Holy Spirit. So you'll be on fire for the Lord. But I think the very next verse says that's probably not the best interpretation or understanding when the very next verse is talking about judgment. And so he will come with blessing and judgment. Okay, so we see that even from the beginning, the work of the Messiah would be bringing about, as it were, division. Life-giving on the one hand, but judgment on the other. Okay? And I think because of the winnowing fork, and we get the image where it's going to be thrown into the fire, just imagine the farmer out just chucking it all in. You know, it's all going in. That's not a sign of life. That's not a sign of vibrancy and spiritual vitality. That's a sign of something very different. So this fire then points to some type of judgment. or life-giving. This is what the Messiah will do. So with that in mind, with the background of what at least John the Baptist and his initial understanding, of course, he did not have complete understanding of Christ. Now we can go back to chapter 12. And Jesus said, I've come to cast fire on the earth, and I would that it were already kindled. Now, you could say, is that fire life-giving? It doesn't seem so in the context, especially when the context is one of judgment, okay? And then he says, I would that it were already kindled. With the coming of Christ, being the Messiah, he would come and bear the wrath of God. We know that. He came and lived out the righteous life. He completely obeyed. He fulfilled the laws and the prophets. And he bore the wrath of God on him. That is judgment, correct? He's being judged or paying the judgment, as it were, for the sin of his people. And he says he wishes that it had already been kindled. The reason why I asked that question at the beginning, if I took this verse out of context, who do you think would say it? Is because we need to avoid the temptation to domesticate our God. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We need to avoid the temptation to make a God like we want him to be and let him tell us what he is exactly like. Okay, he is the one that tells us, not we decide, well, and I can't even count the number of times I've seen interviews on TV or interviews where ministries are going out and talking to people about what they think about God. And they'll say something like, well, I believe in a God who is just love or mercy or this or that. It's like, well, that's great. But that's an invention of your own heart, because that's not the God who is. We have to look at God as he is, as he wants to reveal himself. You know, in Hosea, we're looking at the temptation to not create our own gods, to not run after other things in our idolatries and our adulteries spiritually before the Lord. Here's our God saying, I want this judgment or this fire to begin. So he says that he will, really, we understand in the larger picture that he will suffer on behalf of those he came to save. Jesus came to accept our judgment. He came to take our wrath. Not our wrath, the wrath that we deserved before God and our judgment. But there will be a day when that offer of salvation will come to an end. Jesus understood that when at the beginning of his earthly ministry, he stood up in the temple and he quoted from Isaiah chapter 61. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 4 just briefly. And this is where John the Baptist has to start growing in his understanding of who Jesus really is. So we're in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, in verse 16, comes to Nazareth, goes to the synagogue, and he stood up to read. And he's reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah, the scroll, and he unrolled it and found the place where it was written. So the scroll of Isaiah was quite large. He intentionally went to this passage. He kept growing. Imagine how well he knew the Word of God, without chapter division, without verse division, that he could find it in that roll. Imagine taking your Bible, eliminate all the chapter divisions, all the verse divisions, but you know the Word so well, you can just turn to the page and say, right there. Okay? That's what he did. He kept unrolling the scroll of Isaiah till he got to this verse. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And we say amen and amen. He came in his salvific mission to save, to liberate, to set free, and to show the Lord's favor. But did you know that he didn't fully quote the verse? Okay? He quoted from Isaiah chapter 61, so now let's go to Isaiah 61. I know you feel like I'm bringing you on a rabbit trail, but I'm going to bring you down that trail so I can bring you back so we can see what's going on in Luke 12. So now we're going to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is one of these messianic prophecies. I have a Bible here. Do you need one, Greg? You okay? Okay. We get to Isaiah 61, okay? And we start reading from verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is starting to sound familiar, isn't it? Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of a prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So far, so good. This is exactly what he quoted in Luke chapter 4. But he missed the second half of verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. You see that? Does Jesus know what he's doing? Yes, he does. He knows that he's coming to bring division. He also knows that he's going to come back a second time. And so, by quoting just the first half of the verse, he is saying, I'm fulfilling this wonderful promise of Isaiah. I am the Messiah who is to come to liberate, to set free, to save, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But one day he will come back, and he will fulfill the second half of this verse. Okay? When the ark of salvation will have its door closed, when there will no longer be any opportunities to repent and believe, but then the judgment will come. Paul picks up on this when he says, today is the day of salvation. And so today is the day that we need to proclaim Christ, preach it to the world, and call them to repent and believe, because for right now we proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But there will be a day when it will no longer be declaring the Lord's favor. Okay? So are we catching it now where Jesus is saying, I have come to bring division, I've come to bring separation? It was his intention right from the beginning. Based on who he understood himself to be as the Messiah of God who would come to be the Savior. And even while he's the Savior, still showing the power he has as judge, but will come back one day, not to bring salvation, but to bring judgment. Okay? So with all of that as background now, we can turn to the top of page 5. Okay? I know I'm running you around.
No, I'm looking in my Bible for page 5.
So he will save those he's going to save. He will judge those who will not repent and believe. That's the division that he brings. So that all of that is just chapter 12, verse 49 of the fire. What is this baptism? He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, are we to understand this baptism as water baptism? And Jesus is going to be taken to a big pool and he's going to be under great distress because he can't swim by being put in the water? Is that what baptism means here? No, we need to understand that baptism has different meanings in the New Testament. Okay? Yes, it does mean principally to plunge something into something else. The image there is, if you can imagine, in the ancient world, the makers of cloth. They would sew the cloth together, but they want it to be blue. And so they would make a vat and pour the dyes in so that the water is turned blue. And then they take the cloth and they put it into the water. They baptize. That's the literal word. They baptize the cloth in the water. And then what happens is the cloth identifies, is united with the dye. So now you see the symbolism behind baptism, right? Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But even that, as we go into the water, symbolizing that we have what? Died and have risen with Christ, but we are also identified with him. Okay? We take on, as it were, that new name, that new thing. So, but baptism can also mean things like sprinkle and pour, but it's that word identity, or to pass through, that Jesus is talking about here. What does he have to pass through? Yes.
How was baptism used a lot or a long time before Christ? Or is it?
Now, there are baptisms all throughout, in the Old Testament, kind of ceremonial washings and things like that. Pagan religions have forms of baptism as well. But it had to take on a particular meaning in the Scripture, so it's understanding what is God doing with his people. By the time we get to the New Testament, you even have expressions that say that they were baptized through the Dead Sea. You know, they passed through the Dead Sea. It's as if they were symbolically buried and came up the other side. But is that the baptism he's talking about here? The baptism here seems to be a time of great challenge. Right? Well, we want to say, I put the word catastrophe in here, but he says, I'm in great distress until it is accomplished. So what is that baptism that Jesus is talking about?
proof of his faith.
Huh?
Proof of his faith or goodness or purity.
Well, when he was baptized originally, that's what we're talking about. He identifies, he fulfills all righteousness, which means he obeys the requirements of the law, right? And he identifies with the people there, but that's not this baptism. This is something that he's going to be plunged into and go through, and it's clear that he's talking about his death, his sufferings. A few chapters before, in what is a pivotal verse in understanding the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 51, it says, "And he turned his face and went towards Jerusalem." There's a meaningful expression there. It's like he set his face, his compass, his GPS, and nothing's going to keep him from going to Jerusalem.
What verse is that?
9:51. It's actually in your notes here. But he set his face towards Jerusalem. Okay? And then he will live out righteousness. He will live out suffering. He will live out the challenges, right, of being the Savior. And he will go to Jerusalem. He will pass through the baptism of death. He's suffering. Sometimes use the expression baptism by fire. What do we mean when we say baptism by fire? It means you grab him by the scruff of the neck and you take him to the deep end, even though they've never been in a pool, right? You're thrown right in the mix of it, right? Well, not for Jesus.
Oh, no.
It wouldn't be refining for Jesus. It would just be what? It would mean paying the full price. Going through that fire of suffering for righteousness' sake. And bearing the wrath of God coming down upon us. Okay?
There's another element to that humans don't have. Well, it was human. He knew what he was going to go through also.
Yeah, he did know. Yeah.
And that would be harder, I think, than going through without them.
Yes. He knows exactly what he's going to go through. Though he hasn't experienced it. The writer of Hebrews talks about he learned the price of obedience. Because he actually experientially went through it as a full man, right? So, he says he's under distress because he has to go through this baptism. Now, can you think of another time when Jesus is under distress?
Huh? The garden.
The garden, right? Where he's under great distress to the point of sweating blood. Now, I am not a doctor and I don't play one on TV. But a doctor will tell you that if you're sweating blood, you're under some pretty serious stress, right? Okay? So he was feeling the wrath of God as he was bearing our sins, and he was under that great distress because he was the Holy One of God. And suddenly he has to drink that cup. Right? That cup that is brimming to overflowing with all of our sin, our wickedness, our rebellion.
At the Last Supper,
Tell
Judas to hurry it up.
Go out and do what you need to do.
Yeah.
I'm not...
get this. Yeah. Get
Well, in his humanity, that's not something he wanted to go through.
No.
Right. Okay. So, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So it's not yet been accomplished. That will come later, several chapters later in our book, but not that long in his life. I don't know exactly where this verse is located, but certainly within the next year or two or whatever, he's got to go through this. And what will be the result? The result will be division. The result will be this one against this one, this one against this one, this one against this one. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago, what that means. This is what happens. Some in a family believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, some do not. Some walk with the Lord, some do not. Right? And we understand this well. This person up against this one against this one, right? We've all experienced it. He repeats the same passage, the same promise in Matthew chapter 10. Okay, and I actually put this in your passage so we didn't have to turn to it, so we'd have it there. But he's repeating it. So the words are going to sound very similar. But he says, "Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now don't wrench this out of context and say, "See, all these Christians, all they ever want to do is go to war." That's not what's said here. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. These are heavy words. What Jesus is saying is eternity is at stake. Ultimate life is at stake. This is a life and death decision represented by the sword. Because what does the sword do? It differentiates one side from the other, right? So Jesus understands that though he comes fully God, fully man, living out the righteousness that God requires, not everyone will believe in him. Many will turn against him. And that division then will be that sheep and the goats illustration that comes up at another time. They'll either be on the path of righteousness, they'll be on the path of unrighteousness. Okay? Any thoughts on that now? I've ran you through several passages now. We've covered a lot of ground as we're trying to get back to this. Now let's have a time for questions. Yes, sir?
I was just thinking, this is the reality of election.
Okay?
And as much as I want my full family to the believers.
Yes.
And pray that God would have them do that. He's the one that's going to call it.
Yeah.
And the natural ramification of election is that there will be this division.
And that's true. And I will gladly preach that all day and twice on Sunday, okay? That doctrine. But what Jesus is getting at here is God's election of me and eternity past has to be manifest in my life in space and time. So there has to be a moment where I, engaging my will, all of my being, my decision, my desire, believe. Okay? So, but the person that's right next to me, whether it's my brother, my friend, my neighbor, whatever, at least for now, they're not believing. So we can say, yeah, the ultimate cause in eternity past is, are they chosen? They're not chosen. But the Bible actually says they're condemned because they don't believe. And we are called to repent and believe. We are called to go to all the world to preach the gospel. We are called for people to come. So you're right, but don't try to get people off the hook as a result. Because the command goes out to every living person, hear the gospel, repent, and believe. And if they don't repent and believe, they won't repent and believe because they don't want to. Okay? And that's what's happening here. Some want it, some don't. The mystery of election is true, but the purpose of this passage is not to teach that. The purpose of this passage is to say, look, this is what's going to happen. Some will follow and some will not. Okay? Is there another question there?
I think that what he's telling us here also is don't be surprised when your family members are mad at you or the world hates you. Look what happened.
Yes. The cost of discipleship, right? The cost of following him, the ramifications, those that are even the closest to us may not walk with us. But at least Jesus is consistent in this, isn't he? Because you remember the time they came to him and he's teaching, and they said, oh, your mother and your brothers and sisters are here. And he doesn't say, well, bring them on in and serve the turkey. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, no. Here's my mother. Here's my brother. Here's my sister. The one who does the will of my Father in heaven is my true family. Now, we do know that from other evidences in the New Testament that many in his family came to believe in him. But they didn't at that time. James, it was after the resurrection when he came to believe. Okay, so even in his own earthly life, there was misunderstanding and division. They thought he was crazy. You're causing shame on the family. Let's go bring them back. And he says, no, you're not my mother and my brothers and my sisters. My true mother and brothers and sisters are those that are doing the will of God, are those that are in the family of God. So in his own life, he experienced the division that he's talking about here.
In the mindset of his family, they said, you're embarrassing.
Yes.
I'm sure it came with a lot of anger. What are you doing?
I'm sure. Do not hear that today? Right? A young person in college, parents have worked hard to put him or her into college and study a degree, and one day the daughter appears and says, I want to be a missionary, or I want to go into ministry, or I want to do something other than what I've originally been trained to do. At that moment, there's a crisis in the heart of the parents, right? In the heart of the mind. But we've had dreams for you. We have had aspirations for you. What are you going to do? How are you going to live? All those questions take place. And there can be division. The child wants to follow the Lord. This is going to be perhaps at great cost, going against the dreams of the parents. And the parents are going to say, don't shame us like this. You've got your degree in this, this, and this, and this. Don't throw your life away. How are you going to make any money? Okay? By the way, it's not just ministry. It might be, you know what, I don't want to be that top architect in firm ABC. I really feel like God has called me to be an artist and to paint and to draw and to do other things because that's also an important part of God's creation. And they say, well, you're going to starve doing that. Or you want to be a musician? You're going to starve doing that. You want to be a teacher? Well, you might not make enough salary. What you can make as a lawyer, as a doctor, or something like that. So it's not just going to the ministry. It's what do you want to do that somehow it's affecting the honor and shame of the family, right? Yeah.
Just a quick, Martin Luther's father wanted to be a lawyer.
Yes.
And he didn't become a lawyer and, you know, changed the world.
After he became a priest and then realized, well, it's not a very good gig either. I better go on. Yeah. So we hear that, you know, that when someone hears the voice of God calling, the parents may not be ready to hear what that calling may be. Even Christian parents. Now, confession time. Carol and I have had to catch ourselves a few times. You see, here we have given our adult lives to quote unquote professional Christian ministry, living by faith and being supported by churches and others. And our kids have come to us and had conversations, and we've had to catch ourselves not saying, but how are you going to earn a living? How are you going to make it? And then afterwards you look at each other and say, what are we doing? This is exactly opposite of what we've been teaching them for all these years. Yeah. We have to go back and say, whatever God is leading you to, we are with you. So the temptation is the same for every parent. You know, we think we know God's plan for our children's lives. And we may not. But we have to trust God that his plan for their lives is good. Just like we believed his plan for us is good. Right? Yeah.
And part of that plan may very well be a wife and a mother, which is not something to apologize for.
Yeah.
It certainly doesn't make a high wage. I very encouraged in church or elsewhere. Our culture definitely doesn't value it.
Right.
You know, witness your message this morning.
Right. Yes, that's also conversations we had, isn't it? You're right. And we're getting back to biblical values, and wanting to follow Christ may bring division. Right? And so that we don't go looking for it, it may just come. It may come in various forms, various degrees. And Christ said, that's the effect of my coming. It's the effect of my ministry, though he is bountiful in love and able to save to the uttermost whoever comes to him. There's also a cost. And so we have the challenge to count the cost. Follow Christ. That's why I recommended reading the Pilgrim's Progress for this year, because, you know, Christian, he comes across many different challenges. Now, you got to be careful. It is an allegory, and don't try to make every part of that allegory speak to something. There's images there, and some of them we're not quite sure what they mean, even 400 years later with all the study we've done, because he was writing in a particular context historically. But it's clear enough for the most part of the challenges and the difficulties and the struggles and the opportunities and the joy and the despair and the people that will come into our lives that will seem to have it all together and the ones that are leading us off the pathway of truth, where it's the most unlikely of characters who come and lead us back on to the pathway of truth. So it's good and fun and exciting reading. It's a good read aloud. If you get a modern English version, read aloud to your kids, your grandkids, to your wife, whatever. Those are just fun things to do, read a book together. Other questions as we think about this concept of division, sword, judgment, counting the cost? What are some things that have been brewing in your head as we've been talking about this? Yes?
Well, it's interesting because even when you raise your kids to be Christians, right?
Yeah.
You still have to choose. You have to choose. And that is really between them and God. And
yeah.
As much as you can raise them to, you know, hoping that they'll choose that, you know, it can still be very divisive, you know, divides.
Yes. And teaching them to depend upon the Lord to be their provider. That's a challenge, because as parents, instinctively, we want to rush in. We want to save the day. But if we think of our own lives, God has allowed us to face plant at times. He's allowed us to go through difficulty. He's allowed us even to make mistakes, right? And at what point then do we step in and help? And at what point do we say, boy, they got to learn this lesson the hard way. I hope they learn quickly because it's driving us crazy. You know, that kind of pattern. Yes, sir.
I wonder if you'd elaborate a little bit on, you know, they keep using the word against, three against two. Father against son, son against father. I wonder if you'd unwrap the word against. I mean, it's just the difference of opinion. I don't think, are they going to wrestle on the floor in the living room?
Well, let me open it up. Well, how would you respond to Mark's question?
It could be any one of those.
Huh?
Any one of those.
It could be any one of the manifested in a number of ways.
People, yeah,
okay,
yeah.
All right. Other thoughts?
I would say that depending on the family you're in, and you know, my experience, you can have a very very poor family and dysfunctional, and there's a lot of violence and or verbal abuse. So your child becomes something you're totally against, a Christian. Those guys are weak. They're just got a crutch. What do you know to me? That is divisive against him.
Okay. Yeah.
I mean, even our culture, when you disagree, you're perceived as being against. Mm-hmm. You're not in support. You're not for me. You're against me.
You know, it's two paths that you're walking on. And it might be that the two paths in a particular family situation are not that far apart. That there's even a certain degree of camaraderie, you know, that's a good thing, but it could be that because of background, life change, experience, circumstance, those paths are really starting to diverge. In other words, it might be that, you know, the religious people that seem good on the outside are going to acquiesce and kind of go along and not really be disruptive or disturbing. Or it could be something else. And so it's going to be a little different in each situation. Against is just against. It's somehow showing opposition. Are you in or out? And there's an identity that certain are in and certain are out. And they might not even see it the same way. I don't think there's anything mysterious more beyond that in the word. But I like the fact that we may recognize that against happening in different ways. That's a good thought.
I mean, for example, last night I was recalling my father and his brothers ran a company, and two of them were Democrats and two of them were Republicans. So they have some things that were against each other, but you really wouldn't know it. I mean, they have some things were against, but they were really unified in running a business. So there was some against going on there.
Right.
But there was you might not notice it, the against part of that. It might not be so obvious that there was there was some against going on there.
All were Christians, though.
They were all professed Christians.
Okay.
The same with children. Sometimes children come home from college. Well, they get some crazy ideas about, saving the world. And I'm not really into that thing there. But it's nice to hear your ideas there.
I've seen your tape.
Some against there, but it's not very, it's not rolling around,
It's going to be, it's going to look different at different phases as well. You know, as Carol and I have gone along in our journey, we've realized some of the cost was hidden. And we didn't know it at the beginning, what that cost would be. Part of that was lost opportunities to spend time with my parents, spend time with her parents, to have our kids interact with their grandparents, to mark special occasions, to be together. Some of it just as we continue to move along in our different paths, our family keeps moving in another direction. And so the times that we cross gets less and less. Some of those things happen. But it might also just be just not only a division or a difference of opinion, but a division of purpose, and takes you off in different directions altogether.
Or lifestyle.
Or lifestyle. That's right. That's right. Yeah.
I think the division could be really subtle as well.
Okay.
But you go to your father or something and say, oh, yeah, it's good that you're going to church. I see religion's good. There's morals they teach you.
Yeah.
There's social interactions. There's community. There's all these things. But then when you start talking about what the need for Christ is, what sin is, and everything starts to get a little iffy right there.
Yeah.
Uncomfortable.
Yep.
So it's subtly, like there's a division there, but they don't want to really admit there's one there.
Yeah.
I think as soon as you say Christ in the soliloquy there, you know, that's when we get the divisive. Yeah, that's okay, blah, blah, blah. Christ, I'm sorry, I don't think I agree with
that. Or trying to meddle in other people's religions by talking to them about Christ.
Yeah, yeah, and telling you not to judge while they're judging you about judging or something like that. Yeah, so, okay.
Would this passage show that against is not to be avoided at all costs? That if we're going to follow Christ, we have to expect that it's not the worst of all things.
Yeah.
Well, it's unavoidable. We don't have to look for it. Here it's just saying if you follow Christ, this division will come.
Because we all like peace, and we all strive for peace, or at least...
Yeah, we would like to think that everybody likes peace, but...
Well, yeah.
Some people see only happy when they have someone to attack. You know, they've got a...
But in the family, we all try to get along, and nobody likes to just forget. But it's saying, it's not the worst thing. It's going to be there.
Yeah. Expect it.
Expect it.
Yeah. I saw another hand here. Yes?
I was going to say, a lot of times in my life, not I mean, I don't always ask forgiveness for this, but somebody will come up with something like, we'll have maybe a disagreement about a lifestyle or a belief or something. But rather than stand firm in what I believe, I'll let them know that I don't agree with them, but try and keep down the confrontation, rather than to stand up and say, absolutely. Where I feel like I should be more firm in my answer to them instead of trying to keep peace with them and just kind of whitewash it.
Not to compromise your beliefs, to make them happy.
Okay, yeah. Not accommodating under compromise.
Yeah.
Right? It's kind of what we're saying. Okay, I saw... Okay.
To me, the most, that comes to my mind the most is those believers that come from, let's say, a Muslim family. They become a believer, and their family says, you're not welcome even to come home if you're going to hold that belief. I mean, there's a real division that happens.
Yeah.
That's a strong, you're not welcome. You're not done.
Yes. Very clear.
Very clear.
Yeah. Not just even in that context. It could be in a Mormon context. It could be in a Roman Catholic context. It could be in a very hard secular context where somebody comes to Christ and, you know, there's a division that's right there. And it's not even necessarily what the believer has done. It's just what's happening in the life of the believer. You know, the things that you used to say were fun to do, and now you don't do any of them, right? And this just that behavioral change brings about the division as well.
Yeah.
Did I say that? I thought I saw a comment over here. No? Yes, sir.
I was just thinking about the dichotomy of peace. The Old Testament prophecy about Jesus being the Prince of Peace. And yet here, very clearly in verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth, not bring peace, but a sword. piece is, but sometimes,
yes,
in order to gain that, you sacrifice the horizontal piece with family members and the things that we're talking about.
Yes.
It seems to be an exchange that in some people's life you cannot have both. The peace with God and the peace with family isn't.
And I think some of us, not myself, but some of us have had parents tell us that very thing. Well, if you want to follow your Jesus, go ahead. But you're not my son, or you're not part of the family anymore. You know, those things get said. I'm sorry?
I'm sorry. I'm going to tell you to just be quiet.
Oh, be quiet. Keep it to yourself. Yeah, right.
Don't bring it up.
Right. Yes.
Well, I mean, is this why the Jews had such trouble accepting Jesus at first? Because that's what they were expecting, right? This Prince of Peace that was going to bring...
Well...
Having
is that what they were expecting?
No, king to come and take over.
They were expecting the second coming, but not the first one. They were expecting the sword to come and slay all those guys, but not them.
No.
And then Jesus came right into the middle, and it said he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Because they didn't understand what he was to be about, and as a result, there was division. So they misunderstood why he was coming right up until the end. And they thought they'd done away with it. They hung him on a tree. And they thought it was over. But just in case, let's go put some guards outside the tomb. And then... Yeah. Yes. Yeah. It's hard for us to understand. But we have to put ourselves, if we can, in the chair of the unbeliever. So I encourage people, remember what it was like before you knew Christ. Remember the sense of desperation you felt. Or remember the sense of joy you felt in your sin for a season until you just got tired of it. And then remember the sense of lostness or desperation when you realized, I'm in trouble before a holy God. It's good for us to remember what it was like to not have Christ when we were without God and without hope in this world so that we can continue to relate to people that are around us. And be sure to have the path to bring them to where they need to be in Christ. Mm-hmm. Yes?
I noticed that since I've been walking with the Lord that my kids are very grateful, but basically for just the fact that I'm not doing what I used to do. And that makes them very happy. But other than that, that's the end of it.
Yeah.
That's the end of it. It was just yesterday at work. My daughter and I work together. We were talking about something, and she was telling me how she's just fine with her life and how it was. And I think I started to tear up, and she goes, "Oh, you're not going to do that. I'm going to start crying in the Jesus thing, and I'm going to hell, are you?" And I'm like, "Oh! No, what are you talking about?" But yeah, I said... That's how I'm going to feel.
Yeah.
You know, but anyway, yeah, that's what I get. So, you know, they like that you have something that keeps you occupied and out of trouble.
And behaving.
But they're just fine with what they got going on and they don't really want to hear any more about it. So.
Until now, you don't know what the future holds, yeah. Right?
Right?
We don't know what
and
the...
It took me forever.
We don't know the impact that...
Like
the
said,
tears
God's,
and prayers of a mother will have,
yes.
That God will use.
Yes.
And so while there is life, it is still the day of salvation. We offer life. We call people to faith and
right.
Repentance.
Right.
Because we don't know.
No, I have total hope for her. I mean, I'm a late bloomer. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? So
yeah.
Yeah, I was going to say, to add to this, I was raised believing in Jesus.
Yeah.
What he did for us. But until you get down to the low point, where you are asking for him to be present in your heart. He's not really, you know of him, but you don't know him. And my daughter is at the point where she knows Jesus. And when we had to evacuate, we're at her house first, she goes, "Mom, I see the faith. I see Jesus in you. I see it." And she says, "How does it get there?" I said, "You've got the seed planted, and it'll get there when your heart opens to him. And it has to be your heart that opens to him. I can't tell you to turn the switch on." I said, "It will be there." Her youngest daughter has it already. She's 6 years old. But it has to be when you're ready to receive him.
It's got, I mean, it's the responsibility we have is to repent and believe, to call out.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something I can do for another person, and then the other person can't do it for me. Yep. That is my responsibility. And they need to be reminded of that. But it's more than just, well, when you're ready. The warning needs to go out. You know, while the gate is still open, don't presume. It's still ringing in my ears, those that have said to me, I'm not ready yet. And they died before, as near as I can tell, they repented and believed. And I would long for one more opportunity like I had with them to say, you just don't know. You don't know when you will be ready, but now is the day you need to call upon the Lord. Because November 8, 2018 changed everything. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. And the history of Northern California changed.
Yeah.
And so that should remind us then that that window might be open for a time less than we think.
Yeah.
Certainly less than we can possibly know, because we just don't know the extent of our days. And that's that division. You know? So, as we think about, we want to summarize this because I don't want it to drag over another week, but if we're on page 6, I just listed some things here because Jesus came, he said, I brought a sword, I brought division. Pick up your cross, we talked about that 2 weeks ago. It means pick up your instrument of execution. So today it would be pick up your electric chair and die to self. And continually die to self and live for me. What are some other ways that Jesus divides today? And I've listed some things here. I encourage you during the week to actually look at the verses and be affirmed and confirmed in your convictions so that you're ready to share them with those around you. Jesus clearly said, I am the only way to salvation. Period. He said it's no longer open for discussion. So whether we're in a pluralistic age or a secular age or whatever it is, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That is not a popular word today. But I'm not the one that's going to come back with a sword in my mouth, riding on a horse and destroying my enemies. So it's not my words. It's the words of Christ. Jesus said he is to be our first love, period. Okay? He has promised to expose the sinful habits of people and rulers. And he does. They don't always like it. But he does. Jesus exposes the injustices of the rich and the powerful. And he does. We could add in here, exposes the injustices over discrimination against this group or that person or that whatever. You know, he exposes those things. He lays claim to the lordship and the throne of our life. He's not calling and hoping and wishing that we would repent. He commands us to repent. That's what Paul, when he was preaching to the Athenians, says God commands all men everywhere to repent.
Yeah.
He doesn't hold it out as an option among other options. It's a command. And so we are before that command. He has the right to rule over our lives. Jesus sets the parameters for marriage. That's going to cause some division in our contemporary culture. It already has. The wife of the vice president goes and teaches at a Christian school, and the whole Twitter world goes berserk about her supposed hatred and bigotry. And wow, the only hate I'm hearing are from you guys that say that we have to do everything your way or we're hating. But Jesus is the one that sets the parameters for marriage. Are we willing to live on that principle? Suffer on that principle? Jesus sets the challenges for the use of our time, our talent, and our treasure. The one who said, I have come to bring the sword, will bring the sword. But here's the point. He brings all of the abundant riches of the treasure store of heaven that he gives to his children. Some of it now, but all of it later. So we get some joy now. We get some blessing now. We get some fruit now. We might even get some material things now, though we may not. There is not a direct correspondence between piety and possessions. Okay? But he's made all of the riches of the treasure house of heaven available to us that he will deliver to us one day. Probably not here. In fact, we hope it's not here. Because if it's heaven on earth, then what's a heaven for, right? What do we have to look forward to? But he has a right to over all of that. That brings division. And we need to feel that weight, because the division could be happening even within ourselves every day, in our thinking, in our heart, in our decision making, in our energies that we expend on this, that, or the other thing. Okay? That's why we ultimately throw ourselves back on the mercy and grace of God and say, thank you that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. And because he did, and he joins us with him, he will empower us and continually bring us and restore us and refresh us and apply to us the blessings he has for us as we repent and lean into him and lean on him moment by moment. Okay? Father, we come now to the end of our time together. But we thank you that you've challenged us with your word. And I thank you that your word pierces our hearts. But I also thank you that your word comforts us. So, Lord Jesus, we turn back to you and we confess that you are Lord. We want to live this week under that lordship, recognizing that you are in control of all things. You deserve our first love. You set the parameters in which we can walk. Help us to walk joyfully, faithfully in them this week for your glory, for the well-being of people around us, as we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you, everyone. Just an update for next week.